Take a copy of God's Word this evening and turn over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. We are still in verse 17. We will read down to verse 20 tonight. Title of the message is really part 3, What We Need to Know About the Christian Life. Certainly Christians need to know this, but those that call themselves Christians who truly don't know the Lord Jesus, and there are those that we have evidence of that in Scripture, when Jesus said on that day, many of you will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name, and didn't we do all these things, all these religious activities, and we even called you Lord. He's going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you. So certainly this message is for us that know the Lord and should be living for Him, that sometimes are deceived and jump back over the fence. We don't lose our salvation, but we don't live like we should. And this message is certainly for those who have called on the name of the Lord but are not saved. So this message is for everyone in this room tonight. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 20. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If you've been here the last 3 times as far as being in this section of Scripture, last couple weeks, let's just review for a minute. This is what we need to understand, that anyone who believes that they can ignore biblical doctrine is living in grave error. There are those that even have negative things to say about doctrine. And we've learned that doctrine is teaching. And teaching in this context is God's Word. And this Word is the truth. And we know that Jesus is the truth. And He became flesh and dwelt among us. So doctrine is Jesus Christ. And we can't ignore Him. Secondly, we've learned that anyone who believes they can ignore biblical application is living in grave error. There are those that have head knowledge that just think, well, I don't have to live it. Well, no, you've got the knowledge, now put it to practice, and we live what God has taught us. This morning we saw anyone who believes they can compartmentalize their life is living in grave error. That we're not two-faced people. We live what we know and what we believe, and we do not have a compartmentalized life. We don't have the thought that there is the sacred and then there's the secular. There's secular places and there are sacred places. No, as Christians, we are in Christ and we don't have hidden parts of our life. We can't compartmentalize our living. This morning we also saw that anyone who believes they can ignore the authority of Scripture is living in grave error. Do you hear the Word of God as the Word of God? Did you hear what I had to say? Do you hear the Word of God as the Word of God? Does it have that authority in your life? And then, if you understand that, it brings us to another truth that we need to understand about the Christian life. If you're taking notes this evening, number 5 is this. Anyone who believes they can ignore the negative instruction of Scripture is living in grave error. We live in a church age that promotes the positive. We live in a church age that the unspoken rule is smile a lot and frown a little. You don't want to run people off with the negative. We need to be funny in our stories. We need to lighten things up with jokes. There are those that would teach those that bring God's word, preachers and pastors that tell the stories, and if you can, be the hero of the story. I've literally had someone tell me it was my responsibility to make people feel good in this church. That's the thought of this Christian culture that we live in. And above all, they would say, don't be negative. And we've seen mega churches, not all of them, some mega churches have thrived with that type of philosophy to the point where sin is never preached against and not even is mentioned. It's just all positive, feel good about yourself. And you're going to see tonight that that's not the method of God. What kind of counseling is this? And that's exactly what it is. It's counseling. What kind of counseling is it? Where does it come from? It's a fair question. Who is the originator of it? And what should we do with it? Well, let's look at Scripture and see what the Holy Spirit does and how He starts and see the contrast. And we're going to answer every one of those questions as we see in verse 17. What does it say there? And this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. He's saying, this is the word of the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. He said, don't do this. I mean, right off the bat, after 3.5 chapters, going into chapter 4, we get doctrine and now we get application. And what does the great apostle by the Holy Spirit say? Don't do this. Don't is a negative if you don't remember. That's where the Holy Spirit starts. The Holy Spirit says, you must not. You must stop. You can't do this. The Holy Spirit says, cease and desist. That's the methodology of God. So let's ask the questions again. What kind of counseling, where does that counseling come from? Who is the originator of the counseling that says don't mention the negative? And what should we do about it? Well, it doesn't come from God. As we continue on in this chapter, I wanted you to see in verse 27, verse 28, verse 29, verse 30, and verse 31, the main themes of those verses. It's negative. He says, don't give the devil an opportunity, verse 27. Verse 28, don't be angry. Or if you're angry, do not sin, verse 28. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Verse 31, stop bitterness, stop wrath and anger and clamor and slander. Put it all away. Negative, negative, don't stop. You can't, don't cease, desist. That's the word of God. That's the counsel that God has for His children. Now, who would oppose that? See, what you believe about the totality of Scripture speaks clearly about what you think about humanity. Do you really think that all God has to do for us is to tell us what to do and never not what we shouldn't do? Again, as I mentioned this morning, have you raised your children like that? Do you parent your children like that? No, we have to be specific. You can go here, but you can't go any further than this. You can stay out till this time, but you can't go past this time or you're in trouble. We have to be specific when we're in charge and we're leading someone. God is specific. Do this, don't do that. Stop stealing, steal no more, and start working so that you're not, now you become a blessing if you work, that you can give to others. For several years, I was a youth pastor, and we'd take big summer trips to Florida, and we'd rent these really nice buses that where the kids could sleep all night or watch. They had, each one of them in front of each seat had like a DVD player, and so they could watch and or sleep and just enjoy their time on the way down. And of course, we could put what we wanted them to watch, and it was a very good trip down. And one of the rules that I always had was don't bring handheld games on Christian trips, because I don't want you sitting there exercising your thumbs. You know what I'm talking about, parents? I think some of our youth today have more muscle in their thumbs than they do in their legs and their arms because they're doing this all the time. Don't bring any Nintendo handheld games. It's pretty clear, isn't it? You think that would be enough? Well, we get there early in the morning. We've been traveling all night, and I'm helping the kids get their luggage out. And this guy has this huge duffel bag. And I see three or four guys around the duffel bag, and they're having a hard time carrying it. I said, well, here, let me help you. And I grab it, and it feels like it's got bricks in it. And I said, what have you guys got in there? Oh, nothing. Well, I said, well, there's something in there. Let's look in there. Well, they didn't bring their little handheld Nintendo. They brought their 27-inch TV with their whatever the thing is that they hook up to the thing. You don't think we don't need to be told what not to do? We're a lot of times like slick New York lawyers looking for the loopholes in the things that God says to do and the things He says not to do. We're going to find our way and work our way around it. But God's Word is complete. He tells us what we should do, what we should not do, what we can do, and what we can't do. And if you ever hear anyone teach against what I'm teaching you tonight, their motivation is not from above. God loves us, and He tells us what we shouldn't do and what we should do. It's a loving Father that gives us parameters. It's a loving Father that gives us boundaries. The same is true about discipleship. The same is true about growing in the Lord. There are negative commandments and there are positive commandments. Look there in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. This scripture defines scripture. This is a biography of scripture written about scripture. The Holy Spirit said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now that describes the Word of God. And we're going to look at that description and we're going to discern and see tonight exactly what God means when He says that. Because this is vitally important, because verse 17 rests on this truth. See, if we get verse 16 wrong, we can never enjoy verse 17. But if we get verse 16 right, look what happens to us. Look what God is going to be able to do through us. Verse 17, if we'll do this, if we'll understand this, if we'll take this word in with all that it is and all that it says, look, if we'll do that, then the man of God will be complete. That means mature. God's going to grow us up. He's going to tell us what to do, and He's going to tell us what not to do. And in the midst of all that, we become complete. Notice this, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's the payoff. Now, what if you gut verse 16 and you cut out, oh, okay, it's profitable for doctrine. Okay, I like that part of it. That seems to be positive. For reproof, no, let's cut that out. Correction, nobody wants to be corrected. Let's gut that out. Let's cut that out. For instruction, well, only if it's positive. Then what happens to verse 17? You're not going to be complete, and I'm not going to be complete, and I'm not going to be thoroughly equipped, as Scripture says, for every good work. Do you see the importance of the totality of Scripture? And you know, when you teach it and preach it that way, you may never have a mega church. But again, why are those that are teaching, and why do those preach? What is their motivation anyway? What are they doing it for? Is it to please God? Is it to just hear the word one day from God that He might say to us, well done, good and faithful servant? Or are they listening for the accolades of the world? Well, it goes all the way down to whatever your gift is, not just your teaching gift. Why do you serve and why do you do what you do? to hear the claps of the world, or the gentle commendation from the Lord? Let's look at these words for a minute. Doctrine, we've talked so much about that in the past month. This is comes out of the MacArthur Study Bible, and a good reason to plug it again because it helps us understand what these words mean in the original. The Scripture provides the comprehensive and complete body of divine truth necessary for life and godliness. Well, you can see how important doctrine is. We have to have it in order to live for the Lord and to live godly for the Lord. Then the word reproof, there in your notes. Reproof means to rebuke from wrong behavior or wrong belief. Man, I am so thankful that people love me enough to reprove me. I need it. God's Word does it for us. The Scripture exposes sin. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. Let me read that to you. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of the soul and the spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's what God's Word does. Verse 13 goes on to say, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Thank God for His reproof. Because when we are reproved, as Matt just sang, we have the opportunity to repent and ask God to forgive us. To be reproved is a good thing. It goes on to say there that these might be dealt with through confession and repentance. That's what reproof is. This is God-breathed word. What else? Thirdly, we see it's profitable for correction. The restoration of something to its proper condition. That's what correction is. The word appears only here in the New Testament, but is used in extra-biblical Greek of righting a fallen object or helping back to their feet those who had stumbled. Scripture not only rebukes wrong behavior, but it also points the way back to godly living. So if you're going to bring a reproof, then you need to bring a correction. If someone has fallen, it's not enough to say, oh, you poor, poor, pitiful thing, look at you, you're down in the ditch. God calls us to reach down with a hand and say, let me help you out. That's what God's Word does. Profitable for doctrine, profitable for reproof, profitable for correction, profitable for instruction. See, Scripture provides positive training as well. Instruction originally referred to training a child in godly behavior, not merely rebuke, not merely just correction of wrong. So you have this balanced Christian walk because you have a balanced understanding of Scripture. So again, let's answer the question. So what is the motivation of keeping everything positive, positive, positive? What is behind all of this? Well, this methodology is about winning, very simply, the world's approval. When you look at the life of Paul, you had people that genuinely loved him and you had people that wanted to kill him. Peter genuinely loved him, genuinely wanted to kill him. All the men of God that stood for God, there was a group that were lovers of God that wanted to love these men and to protect these men and to pray for these men. But those who hated God hated these men. But we have men today that can write a book and it becomes the best seller in the world. Listen, if I wrote a book and the world loved it, you know what? I'd be concerned about me. If I wrote a book and it became the bestseller, I would wonder, man, did I not leave? I must have left something out. Because if they hated the Savior, what did what did the Lord tell us about them hating Him? They're going to hate us. Lost humanity doesn't want to hear about their sin. Lost people love the darkness, not the light. They don't come into the light lest their evil deeds are exposed. Look there in John 3:16 through 20. Now, we all know John 3:16, but listen, you must understand the context of this great verse. Verse 17 says something incredible. Verse 18 goes deeper. Verse 19, verse 20 really helps us understand the great love that God has for us. But it also helps us see the great sinners that we were before Christ. Notice this, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You memorize that from a little child. You can turn on the TV and watch football games and you see somebody holding the sign up. But let's not forget verse 17 or 18 or 19 or 20. It's the gospel too. Verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. That's another very positive statement. You're like many people say, amen, Jesus didn't come to condemn. But don't stop there, because there's more truth. Yes, He's the Savior of the world. But what does verse 18 say? He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is what? Condemned already. Past tense. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten of the Son. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world. Listen, the world was already condemned. He came to save those whom He had elected before the foundation, whom He had predestined, whom He had chosen before the foundations of the world. Notice this, verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Listen, if I walked into, or any of you walked into these mega churches that never talk about sin, and you start preaching the gospel like Paul would or Peter would, see, Paul couldn't even be the pastor of any of these churches. Neither could Peter. Neither could any of these great men. Charles Spurgeon, they would throw out of the place. Why? Because they teach the full truth of God's Word. And as believers, you must demand it from the teachers that you sit under. Because if you don't, then you will not mature. And if you don't, you will not be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thus, the very purposes of God are being stood the path. There are those men are standing in the path of the very will of God for every believer, that God might mature you and prepare you for every good work. They're not doing a service to the kingdom of God. They're doing a disservice. And so are we if we aren't trusting the whole counsel of God. So far, since that, since we understand it, what have we seen? In order that we grow in Christ, in order that we might help others to grow in Christ, we must teach doctrine. We must teach application of doctrine. We must teach them that they can't compartmentalize their life. We must teach them that the Bible is God's very word. And we must teach them that the don'ts are just as important as the do's. And then finally tonight, what do we all need to know about the Christian life? Anyone who believes they can ignore the absolute need for a new birth is living in grave error. You can't give someone the impression that they can just pick up the Christian life. That just because mom and daddy are Christians, that they are too. Just because grandmama sang in the choir, that somehow gives you some type of unmerited favor with God. No, it doesn't. It's not fair to tell people, well, all you need to do is start having a Bible study and some prayer time, memorize a few scripture, go to church, be nice to people and give a little money. And you know what? You can be a Christian too. That's taught in the world. Jesus told Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born again. We don't pick up the Christian life. We are born into it. If that is what we're teaching, we reveal that we don't understand what the Christian life is. If that's what people are believing, that it's just a bunch of things that we do, not who we are, then we don't understand the Christian life. The Christian life is a life that is only possible to live after the new birth. The Christian life is an impossibility for anyone to live without Christ. We don't do these things. We don't go to prayer meeting or have Bible study or memorize scripture or go to church or be a nice person or give a little money. We don't do those things to become Christians. Those things are evidence that we have been born again. See, there's a radical difference. We see there in verse 17. There's a radical difference between those who are on the wide road and those that went through the narrow gate. There's a huge radical difference. There's a difference between a saved man and a lost man. There's a radical difference between a child of wrath and a child of God. A radical difference between darkness and life, a lie and the truth, heaven and hell, and a radical difference between Satan and God. Verse 17 says, no longer walk the way the rest of the Gentiles do. No longer walk the way you used to walk with your old buddies down at the bar. Verse 17 shows this clear contrast. There is a before and there is an after. And the after says we can no longer walk this way. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old has passed. Behold, all things have become new. All things have become new. But look there in verse 17, verse 18. Look back, turn back over and look at that scripture, verse 18 and 19. Listen to who the old you was. Your mind was futile in its thinking. Your understanding was darkened. You were alienated from God. You were hard in your heart. You were past feeling. You gave your life over to lewdness. You were unclean and you were greedy. Your old life was that. Not your new life. Three things we'll see as we close from verse 17 and following. This scripture shows us that there is a clear before and a clear after. Listen, does that describe you, those words that we just used? Did that describe your before life in Christ? Or those of you that call yourselves Christian, is that still your life? If that's still your life, you've never been born again. You're lost. I don't care who your daddy is. I don't care how many verses you've learned in Awana. I don't care how many times you've been baptized. It doesn't matter. If you have not changed, if God hasn't changed you, you're lost. Listen, some of you have children that you think they're saved because they made a decision at Vacation Bible School at 6, and they never lived for the Lord. And if you looked at their lives right now, they would have, their understanding is darkened. They're alienated from God. They have hardened hearts. They're past feeling. They're given over to lewdness. They're unclean and they're greedy. Because they're lost. Quit thinking that your lost kid is saved because of something that they did 20 years ago. You need to get on your knees and pray for their salvation. We all need to pray for their salvation. There is a clear before and a clear after. There is a clear before in someone's actions, in their attitude, in their decisions. And once they're saved, their actions, attitude, and decisions change. So there's a clear before and after. Secondly, notice this. There is a clear them and us. There were the old Gentiles, the dead Gentiles, the lost Gentiles, and the new Gentiles. The King James Version calls them the other Gentiles. The New King James Version says the rest of the Gentiles. See, these men and women that were saved were still Gentiles. They just had a new heart. They were born again. But there is a clear them and us. There are lost Gentiles and saved Gentiles. And we are called to come out from them. do not live like they live. You and I have been born again. We've been saved. We've been changed. There is a difference between the them and the us. Is there in your life? And you need to understand this. It isn't because of the us that we're different. It's because of Him. It's because of His grace. It's because of His mercy that we are different. It's because of the Holy Spirit's work that's within us that we're different. It's because of the word that we've hidden in our heart that we might not sin against God that makes us different. But if you think the difference is because of you and your Bible study and your Bible memorization and you coming to church and you giving a little bit and you being a nice person, then you are arrogant, proud, pompous, wrong, and deceived. There is a difference between the them and the us. And the difference is God has saved us. And we pray that He'll save them one day. We should look at the them with broken and concerned hearts. They're the mission field. We should look at them with merciful hearts. They're the mission field. We should be praying for them because we were once them and God has placed us in the us. And we should have the same desire for their salvation that God gave someone for our salvation enough that they would share the gospel with us. And with all that said, they're still not like us. And we're still no longer like them. There's a clear difference. And then finally tonight, there's a clear salvation. There is a clear salvation from futility. That word futility means one who has no aim. Futility means one who has no object or direction. One who has no clear destination. These people, the knowledge that is generated from the futility of that lost person is a knowledge that is humanistic, sensual, earthly, and demonic. You think, man, that's pretty strong, Alan. You say lost people are sensual, earthly, and demonic? Well, let's let God's Word answer that. Look there in James chapter 3, verse 14 and 17. He's describing the lost man, and he's again showing a sharp contrast between the lost and the saved man. Verse 14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. See, these type of people, verse 15 says, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there because it's demonic. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, what set of adjectives describe you? Worldly, earthly, sensual, demonic, envying, self-seeking, confused, where there's every evil that's in your life. That can't be the Christian. Or are you peaceable, gentle, willing to yield means humble or meek, full of mercy, full of good fruits, without partiality. You love all men and without hypocrisy. See, all of their knowledge, the them, that used to be us, but now we're saved. All of their knowledge and all of their understanding is leading them, and please write this in bold letters. If this word futility is God's word, and I believe it is, ergo, we must logically say that their knowledge and their understanding is leading them nowhere other than hell. Now check this out. If that's true, and I believe it is, then the them that we would find tonight in the futility of their mind, listen to this. All their thoughts about God are inaccurate. All of their thoughts about themselves, inaccurate. Their thoughts about the world, inaccurate. Thoughts about heaven and hell, inaccurate. Thoughts about salvation, thoughts about family, thoughts about the purpose of life, inaccurate, inaccurate, inaccurate. Thoughts about marriage, inaccurate. Thoughts about children, inaccurate. Thoughts about raising children, inaccurate. Futile in their mind. Now, let's look at 2 Corinthians 6:14 and let's get some biblical counsel about who we are to see as possible marriage partners one day, students. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why? Because their whole life is inaccurate. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Do you see how vitally important it is to make sure that you are walking an accurate life with God? And if you are, you will never marry a person whose whole life is centered on inaccuracies. Look at that list again. They don't know about God or themselves or the world or heaven and hell or salvation or family or the purposes of life. They don't know about marriage, children, or raising children. Why in the world would you marry somebody like that? Why in the world would you go into business with somebody like that? They're the mission field. We don't hate them. We're not angry with them. You just can't marry them. What happens when you do? You have married a person who thinks they know it all, and in essence, they know nothing at all. Why marry someone that this is exactly what God saved you from? You now have purpose. Your thoughts are from above, and they are accurate. Because you believe what God has said about them. You know where you're going. And you know where you're going. Right? You know where you're headed. And you know where you're going one day. Listen to Solomon, the great man who tried everything. He sought things without God. And his response in Ecclesiastes was vanity, vanity, vanity. All is vanity. You know what another word for vanity is? Futility, futility, futility. All is futility without God. What a great example that God shows us in Scripture on how we are to see His Word. It is a clear, there's a clear difference between how to do things and how not to do things. How to handle His Word and how not to handle His Word. So with all of that in mind, listen to the mechanics of growing in Christ. Here are the mechanics. Pay attention to doctrine. Secondly, here are the mechanics of growing in Christ. Not only pay attention to doctrine, apply that doctrine in your life. The mechanics of growing in Christ is that we can't compartmentalize our lives. The mechanics of growing in Christ means that God's Word is the authority of God. The mechanics of growing in Christ, we must be taught the don'ts as well as the do's. And in order to do any of it, you must be saved. Got to be saved. Got to be saved. Now, for the Christian who's not living like they ought to be living, let me just leave you with this. If you know that the road you used to go on and you used to be on when you were part of them is a road that leads to death, then why in the world would you ever jump back on that road? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for the new road that you've put us on. And God, when we're tempted to sneak back over on the road that leads to death and destruction. Oh, God, reprove us and rebuke us through your word and your spirit and someone who truly, truly loves us. And God, may we always lead those who are following you on that narrow, through that narrow gate and on that road that leads to everlasting life. That road is your Son. Father, thank you for showing us this truth. Thank you for telling us what we need to know as Christians. God, give us discernment and help us to share the gospel with those who say they know you, but live like they don't. Father, we worship you through our time of invitation tonight. Our response to your word is an indication of us hearing it, believing it, and desiring to apply it. If anyone needs to come to the altar to pray, it's always open. If someone needs to come and ask for prayer, it's always available. We'll be glad to pray with you. Someone's here that through the weeks have decided this is the type of church home I want to be a part of. Present yourself for membership. If God's word has convicted you and you somehow have self-deceived yourself that you have been a Christian when you don't live like a Christian, and you have through this message understood that you need Christ, you call out to Him with that understanding and you're willing to repent of your sins and believe that God's wrath that should have befallen on you has been placed upon Christ and He bore it on the cross. He died with that sin upon Him and He rose again victorious over the effects of that sin. And you've been made cleansed by your faith in Him. You can come as well. Father, whatever the need is, we know that you'll meet it in Jesus Christ tonight as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand?